Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3. I want you to consider this morning that God's Word is more than just a book that we have. It says in His Word that His Word is settled forever in heaven. His Word is eternal. We have a copy of it. We have all that He has chosen, all the revelation of Himself that He has chosen to give us in His Word. But this Word, His Word is eternal. It's not just something that we just have. It's not just another book. It's eternal. And it is powerful. It's alive. When we preach, we don't... Listen, I don't have any power to tell you anything this morning. I don't have any power in any word that I might say. My hope is not in me scheming a message of some sort to get your attention. But I know that if I preach God's Word, that His Word is powerful. It's alive. And it's able to do things you can't imagine in your heart and in your soul. So we trust in God's great Word. He commands preachers to preach His Word. And it is so important that we do this. Now consider that His Word is eternal. That this Word has been predestined, if you will, to come to men from before the foundation of the world when there was only God within His triune being. And consider that as we open the book in chapter 3, and really before this, but chapter 3, we have a very clear revelation. I want you to consider what this tells us here and who this tells us about. The focus is who this tells us about, just like that song we just sang, In the Cross. Well, it's who that cross was. It's the Christ's cross. That's the cross that we glory in. Think about in the very beginning of this eternal book, who this is speaking of. It ought to grab our attention. Now, we could go to the end of it, and I'll show you who it ends with, too. But this morning, this eternal Word of God that He has chosen to give to men, in chapter 3 and verse 14, it says this, And the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, said unto the serpent, that serpent is Satan, we know somewhat familiar with the surrounding context, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And pay close attention to verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This verse is perhaps the very first direct prophecy we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I know He's alluded to in verse 1, chapter 1, where it says God created the heavens and the earth. That word is plural. It's Elohim in its plural sense. The God the Son is implied there. It's seen. He's seen in that very first foundational verse. Preceding this text, these verses that we've read, we have the account of the fall of man, of mankind. We see the means by which it was brought about, by the subtlety of the serpent, Satan. We see that it was brought about by Eve, not fleeing from evil, but being lured in by it. You think that you can overcome evil of yourself? You're wrong. Right here in the very beginning of the book, we have a warning of that. We see the manipulation, Satan's schemes, the manipulation of God's Word by Satan. And also we see Eve being deceived by this manipulation. We see the breaking of God's commandment by Eve first, who was deceived, and then by Adam in willful disobedience to God's command. God told them, do not eat of that tree. You can eat of all the rest of this glorious garden and everything they needed, everything they wanted that was good was in that garden. He said, but that of one tree over there in the middle, don't touch it. Well, here we go. Right to that one tree in the middle. And Satan was there, and in his subtlety, he brought about this great fall. We see then after that, them hiding from God. We may touch on this in a latter message, but even you remember they hid from God in their aprons of religion that they built for themselves. That didn't even satisfy them, let alone God. We see the calling of God to them. Adam, where art thou? There was a blessed communion between Adam and God, and Eve and God. And now, because of sin, it was broken. It was broken. And here in the midst of this sentence of the judgment of God, and that's what verse 14 is, and verse 15, this is about the judgment of God for sin. Amidst all the lawlessness that has taken place in this garden, and there was great lawlessness. They disobeyed God. They committed a crime against their Creator, their perfect Creator, who gave them all things. They said, no, I will take of that tree. Even though you said no. In the midst of all of that, you know what we find amazingly here in this passage? Even here, in the midst of the declaration of judgment, we find the mercy and grace of God right in the very sentence of His judgment. Notice the placement of this text. Here God has just sentenced the serpent, Satan. He has passed judgment upon him. It seems, if we can imagine a little bit here, that the serpent and Adam and Eve were there standing before God. Because He sentenced them all three here. Adam and Eve, knowing what God had told them would happen if they ate of the fruit of that tree. He said, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They knew that, but they had broken His command, broken His law. They had become guilty before Him, so what should they expect? On that day, surely they would die. They should expect that. But here in the sentencing of the serpent, there's hope for Adam and Eve. You might say, well, how is there hope for Adam and Eve? In these words, verse 15, her seed. Wait a minute, she hadn't had any children, had she? Not up to this point. But God here tells the serpent that her seed would crush Satan's head. I can just imagine Adam and Eve standing, perhaps on their face before God, as He made this judgment, and as He first came to Satan and judged Satan. I can imagine as the Lord said, her seed. I wonder what the reaction of Adam and Eve were. I can almost see them looking at one another in amazement, because they had heard what God said. On the day that you eat of the fruit, you're done. It's over. But then He said those words, her seed. You know what? That hope, the hope for life, is still in her seed. Hope for sinners, like they were, like we are, it's still in her seed. As soon as God told the serpent that there would be enmity between thy seed and hers, Adam and Eve knew that there was hope for them. Let's take a little closer look at this verse of Scripture. There are wonderful things to be found here. We've looked at the Scripture before. You've heard and studied it yourself, but it doesn't matter. It's God's Word, and There's great truth here found in this glorious opening of Scripture, this foundation of Scripture. Even here, remember this eternal Word of God. We open the page, and who do we see? First, I'll ask the ladies a question here to get us started. Do any of you really love snakes? I don't know a lady who really loves snakes. I'm reminded of the story of some in this assembly years ago. The service were interrupted by a lady who didn't like snakes very much because she saw two on the floor, if I remember right. Ladies don't usually like snakes. We don't have to look far to see, to know that God's Word is true. You know, ladies, why you don't like snakes? You got the hatred for snakes right here. Right here in God's Word. It tells us. The curse of God upon the serpent. You know, the description of Satan, of this serpent here, not of Satan, but of the serpent, it was a beautiful creature. I mean, if you can look up on a snake objectively, they are somewhat beautiful. I mean, our mind is a little negative towards them, but I've seen some beautiful snakes. Usually not the ones that are close by. Maybe the pictures of a few. God put hatred between the serpent and the woman. He put enmity, if you look there in verse 15, He put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Now we can see, especially by the remainder of this verse, that there's more being stated here than just a general hatred between mankind or women and a snake and a serpent. Thy seed, he's talking to Satan here, and he, the Lord mentions his seed, Satan's seed. It refers to the servants, to the offspring of Satan. Do you know that Satan has children in this world? He has children in this world. You might remember the Lord calling the evil workers in his day a generation of vipers. He said that a few times. Listen to what he said in John 8 and verse 44. He was speaking to the Pharisees here, and he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Thy seed here speaks of Satan and his cohorts. We could say the unregenerate world. We might have to qualify that a little bit. But we understand what that means. Satan's seed. Then he talked a little bit about her seed. We talked a little bit about this. Her seed, that's a very unusual term for biblical language. It's interesting how the Lord waves little flags in His Word. If we study God's Word and learn it, there's a lot of little flags, like that flag we looked at this morning in that word. Well, what drew my attention to that word was those two different Greek words. And the Lord, He put them there for a reason. Same language, same word in our language, but when you study, when you dig, you say, whoa, wait a minute. He's saying two different things here. Well, that's the way he did here. When he mentioned her seed, that's a very unusual term for biblical language. Most of the time, the Bible, in the Bible, offspring is attributed to the male. And it is that way in the natural flesh. Remember, he talked about the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham. We'll read a verse here in a minute that he refers to the seed of Abraham. But why here is it her seed? Well, Isaiah 7:14 tells us why. It says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give us a sign." There's going to be a great sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. This one phrase points to this. This one phrase here in the very beginning of the book, this little flag the Lord is waving here, who does it point to? It points to the Christ Himself. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who came into this world. And oftentimes this is completely disregarded But listen, the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. He really was. A miraculous birth. The Bible even says here, we're going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign, he says. The Messiah, the God Christ, will be born of a virgin. Well, it's talking about him right here. That's the reason, one of the reasons, the language is that it was the woman's seed here. In Galatians 4:4 it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman, made under the law. What I'm trying to tell you is hope then and hope now is in the seed that is spoken of. It's in the Christ. It's in the Son of God, the very God of very God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look a little further. Notice it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And notice that next word. It. It shall bruise thy head. It shall bruise thy head. You might say, it? Why does that say it? Now remember what we're talking about here. The word says her seed. Listen to Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, unto Mary. Remember, Isaiah said that the Lord said, I'm going to show you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Who is who? The Son of God. And here the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, listen to this, therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Well, now that's odd language, isn't it? That holy thing that shall be born of thee. Why does it say it like that? Because it says here in the beginning of the book, it shall bruise thy head. You see how Scripture aligns together? How it interprets itself? Don't miss here. Don't miss the fact. Isaiah said, behold, I'm going to give you a sign. The Lord said, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin will conceive. Bring forth the Son. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of sinners. Don't negate this account over here in Luke where the Holy Spirit comes to Mary and tells her how she is going to be a child when she knew she was a virgin. Joseph knew she was a virgin. Later on he understood that. How would that happen? He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes I think we shy away from that, but listen, because of these two passages, we know exactly who this one was that would come into the world and be born of a virgin, don't we? We have remember the eternal Word of God, the Word declared from heaven itself, given to man, the revelation of God Himself, and what if He revealed to us this one who is the Christ, this one who is the Son of God? Who is He when we look in His face? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one. There's the sign. Don't miss that. It's God's Word. The whole story runs together. He tells us the truth. He shows us waving flags. Big flags. It's a pretty big deal, I think, when a virgin conceives and brings forth a son. Huge deal. I think it's only been done once in all the history of man. But it was done once. Why was it done once? Because God said, this is the way it's going to be. You know why? So the world couldn't say, I don't believe in that. They can say it all they want to, but the fact is, God brought it to be. It is true. It happened. It happened. Infallible proofs, I think is what it's called in the New Testament. Infallible proofs. We're going to come back to that phrase, but let's look to the last phrase here in this verse. It says, "And thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, we realize the "it" there in this verse and the "his" in the next phrase talking about the same person, right? We understand that. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan would bruise the heel of who? Of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, we've talked about this before, but it was necessary for us to speak to it again. What sense did Satan bruise the heel of Christ? How was this fulfilled? Well, if you think about that, Satan bruised, in conjunction with the rest of the other passage that we'll come back to in a minute, the other part of that verse, Satan bruised the least part of Christ's being. The least part, the heel. Think of the heel, we walk on it all day. We don't hardly think a thing about it unless it hurts, don't we? It's the least of us, least part of us. What was the least part of Christ's being? Well, he was God, of all God. That's certainly not the least part. But he was also man. There's the least part. His humanity was his least part. Here's that hope for life. Because of this day in the garden, the deceit, the disobedience, the judgment of God, death came upon all men. Not one of us survived it. All of us were ruined. All of us. Adam was our federal head. God declared it that way. God created man that way. That's the reason Adam named all the animals and everything. He was the federal head. He was the federal representative. And when he fell, we all fell in him. We prove that every day with our sinful lives, but it's true. Even if it was possible for us not to sin, it'd still be true. We fell in him. We know that that's not possible, that we not sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That includes all the human race, you and me, and everyone without exception. But listen, in eternity past, entirely out of his grace, the Lord knew all of these events. He not only knew them, he declared all of these events. They would come to pass under his divine sovereign plan. They would come to pass. But entirely out of all of his grace, God chose to love and to redeem and to save a people from this condemnation of eternal death, which was brought upon us by sin. To do this, to save this people that he chose to save, to do this, he sent his Son. As we said, as we read out of Scripture, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. He sent his Son. He became a man. Scripture tells us that he a body was prepared for him. To save his people and to accomplish the work of God's salvation, he had to be identified with his people in every way. In every way, a man had to save man. Why did Christ become a man? Because God chose to save men. And a man had to save man. But the bad news was, out of all the human race, there was none that could save man because all the men were ruined. All the people were ruined. But a man had to save man. An animal couldn't do it. An angel couldn't do it. You know, there's religions in our day that believe that Christ was an angel. That wouldn't have been enough. A man had to save man. The thing about it is, it had to be perfect. So God had to save man too. All men, natural-born men, the men of Adam's race, were sinful and corrupt. We could not satisfy God's holy demands because he demands perfection. Don't let anybody ever tell you that God does not demand perfection, but he does. He does. Therefore, his son came. He came in the person of his son and became a man. And he had to completely identify with men. That's the reason he was, in every way, he was tempted. That's the reason he took up on himself human feelings. We see those demonstrated as he walked here upon the earth. He felt sorrow. He cried tears. He felt pain. He suffered. He knew what affliction was. He's called the man of sorrows. You know what? He even had to endure Satan. The sting of Satan's power. The sting of sin's power, which is death. The curse of sin. He took all that upon him. Remember now, all this was because of his grace. He took all of that upon him. And Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to be made this way for the accomplishing of the work that he was sent to do. Turn over there with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he was made. That's why he was given a body. For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We've talked about this. That every man is who it speaks of in verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons. There's those every men. Bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Took part of the flesh and blood. Why? That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took up on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them, to help them that are tempted. Our text back here in Genesis 3 says of Satan that he would bruise his heel. Satan was allowed to bruise the heel, the humanity of the Son of God. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he was bruised for our iniquity. Jesus Christ died a cursed death. He was hung upon a tree. He died the death of a criminal in his humanity. In his humanity, he died the death of a sinner. Now, don't misunderstand me. He was not a sinner. But he took upon himself our sins. He had no sin of his own. But he died our death. Our deserved death. He was separated from the communion and fellowship of God. He took upon himself our separation. The very same death that you and I are worthy of.
took upon himself. He took upon himself the curse of sin, the penalty of sin. And why did it say in verse 14? It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same way, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, deliver us, through the fear, who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why did he die a cursed death? To deliver us. To deliver his people from sin. By the way, it says there that Satan had the power of death. A lot of people think, well, wait a minute, that means that God doesn't bring about death. That's not what that's saying. How does Satan have the power of death? Sin. That's how Satan has the power of death. He had the power of death. Let me ask you this. In Eve's case, who delivered spiritual death to them? Was it Satan? Was it God? They were separated from God by God's judgment. But it was the sin that was brought about by Satan that was the active cause in it. So don't misunderstand and think that God is not in charge of life. That's not true. He is in the charge of life. But because of death and because of his holiness, because of sin and because of his holiness, death has come upon us. Let's go back to our text. The Lord Jesus Christ was stung in the heel by Satan. He tasted death. His humanity was bruised. But notice it says in verse 15, "It shall bruise thy head." He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was stung in the heel by Satan. He did taste death because of sin. But praise be to the power of Most High, Christ bruised the head, not the heel, the head of Satan. What does that mean? Literally, the phrase is, "He shall crush thy head." He shall crush thy head. Yes, Christ, he died. Yes, yes, he was placed in a borrowed tomb for 3 days. Yes, absolutely he did. Yes, he went to the place of death. But I want to tell you, death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. Satan could not triumph over him. The stone could not hold him. But on the third day, he came forth. He came forth. Those guards that watched his tomb there, they made a story up about his body being stolen by his disciples. But let me tell you, in my heart, they knew that Christ had came forth. He had came forth. And that one who was called the King of the Jews, he came forth over the grave. God brought him forth from the grave, and he came forth alive, over death, over Satan, over sin. He triumphed over them all. He overcame over them all. He persevered over them all, and he came out on his own power. And he lives today. Right now, he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's been given a name above every name and a place above every place. He is the King of kings, of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. I know, out here in this world, to our eyes, it looks like Satan is running things in this world, but I want to tell you, there's one that is higher than him. There's one that is mightier than him, for he has crushed the head of Satan. It has been accomplished. He has gotten the dominion over him. Remember what we talked about a few weeks back on our lessons in the kingdom, in this kingdom series? The Lord often does things here and finishes it in time. Exactly what's happened here. But just like us, the Lord conquered our sin, didn't he, brothers and sisters? Yes. He put it away. Yes. He died for our sin. It's done. He said, "It is finished." He washed away all the sins of all of his people and came forth from the grave over them without sin. That's done. But is it done today in your life? I still sin. It's still here in this body, isn't it? Ah, but that's just in time. The battle's been won. The battle's been won. The Lord is the victor, and we have victory in Him. That passage in Romans 8, that glorified there is past tense. It's done. It's as good as done. We just hadn't experienced it yet, but we will. We will. You know, that's the same way with Satan. He's been conquered. He's been defeated. He's been put down. You know why he's doing all that he can, all that he can get away with today? Because he knows his days are numbered and it's about over. His sentence has been proclaimed and the Lord will soon carry it out. We're going to see it in just a few days. Our God and our King casting Satan and his prophet into the fires of hell. And it's going to be over with. Done. And all we're going to know from there forward is righteousness evermore. It's done now. Still in time. We haven't seen the end of it, but it's done. We believe that by faith, just like we believe by faith now that we will see God and be accepted in His sight. It's done. It's as good as done. If your hope, if your trust, if your faith is not in the high and lofty and exalted and glorified One, what hope do you have? You hope in the things of this world? They're all going to be gone here in just a few days. They're going to be burned up with fervent heat, is what the Bible tells us. This world is going to be destroyed. And all the things in it that are unprofitable are going to be burnt like wood, hay, and stubble. You want to rest your life in that? You want to rest your eternity in that? If you're resting your eternity in that, you're going to go with them. You like Satan's toys? You like the way that these things of this world make you feel? Oh, these things can't be all that bad. They make you feel too good. Even though you know that they oppose God's Word, you know what's going to happen if you put your hope and your trust and your life in those things? They're going to be cast in the lake of fire. They're gone. They're out of here. The rule of Messiah has been declared. It's here. It's upon us. And He's about to come to take His throne. It's soon. We must have our hope and our faith in Him. Because He's the only one worthy of believing in. You don't believe me? Look again at God's Word. The eternal Word of God. You open the first page. And who does He begin to tell us about? Who does He tell us right then? He sums it all up, doesn't He? He said, yes, Satan will bruise Christ's heel. But let me tell you something. Christ will crush his head. Defeat him. Have complete dominion over him. Who will you serve this day? Will you serve Satan? If you do, you will go with him. You will go with him. If you believe his lies, you will suffer the judgment of God for your sin. And if by God's grace you will trust Christ, he is coming and he will reign forever and ever. We read this morning that passage. What does he have in store for his people? The joy of the Lord. The gospel in reality. The good news. How God, the Christ, has saved His people from their sins. And we will live that reality. You want that? Or do you want the fires of hell? Because it's one of the two. It can't be both. You serve someone today. You either serve the Lord or you serve Satan. May we learn a lesson from God's Word. What he's trying to tell you. If you flip open to the back of your book and read the last pages, guess who that's about? Same one. You flip over and over into, let's just say Numbers, open up a page, you know what? You know who you're going to find there? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's flip over to the book of Esther. You know who you're going to find there? The Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find in there, you're going to find the justice and the holiness of God. You're going to find that you can't enter before the King unless He summons you. But you're also going to find grace and mercy of God there also. You want to turn to Matthew? Guess who's there? Behold, the rule of Messiah is at hand. Want to turn to 2 Corinthians? Guess who's there? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's eternal word, and He opens it up telling us who the victor is. He opens up and tells us who the hope is. And you know who the hope is? Her seed. He's the Lord. He has a name. The Lord showed us a sign. He came into this world through a virgin. A miraculous birth. You know what they, when they named Him, you know when He was born, and they named Him, you know what His name is? Jesus. Jehovah the Savior. He's the sum and the substance of this book of God. Our God, your Creator, my Creator, the one who gives us breath and life. He is all in this book. He must be all to us. Also, if our hearts and our lives and our minds are aligned with this book, He's all to us. We learn that He's everything, and without Him, there is no hope. You are to have hope today from your sin, because we saw right here how sin passed all of us. How will you escape it? It's the same hope. It's very simple. You don't have to look the world over. God has given us a book. And He said, here's the hope. Here it is. Hear me. It's her seed. And her seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of all kings. He will triumph over all, including our sin, our death, our depravity. May the Lord give you faith to believe in Him. Cast yourself, your life, your eternity, your hope upon Him. He's the only one who is worthy of our hope. He is the hope. May the Lord give us eyes to see and ears to hear His Spirit speaking through His Word this morning. We're thankful for His great Word. What a great God it is we have. Let's stand and be dismissed. Just thank God that we sinned against Him, He would give us hope, salvation. Tell us about His way of saving sinners. What a great God it is that we serve. He's the Lord Jehovah. His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture very plain. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.